Welcome to This Is Us podcast. I'm your host, Thomas Hansen, and my wife and I have the honor of serving alongside an amazing team as lead pastors of Hillsong Church in Denmark and Malmö. This podcast is a collection of short episodes regarding life, leadership, and culture. If you haven't done so already, please click follow and subscribe. And as always, if you find this to be valuable, feel free to share it with others. All right. Well, welcome to This Is Us podcast. And we've got a special one for you today. We have got the one and only Peter Prothero back with us again. Massive welcome to you, Peter.
Great to be with you, Thomas.
And we've had a great weekend and just a great few days with you, Peter. And we just didn't want to miss the opportunity to get you on the podcast. This is really an in-house podcast that we send out to our leaders, our volunteers, just a whole team that are making church happen here in Denmark and Malmö. And then obviously there's a bunch of you from outside of Hillsong as well listening to this. So welcome to you guys as well. But we're going to get into it and we're just going to talk about whatever comes to the top of our head. But I do want to take this opportunity to, because you are an author.
I am.
I'm a little bit jealous. Been trying to finish a book for a long time now. But you are an author, and you've already written one that I've written the foreword on, because I thought if you can't be an author, you might as well piggyback someone else's book.
Thanks for doing that.
You're welcome. It's an honor. But you have got a new book coming out this Christmas.
I do. Yeah. It's called The Soft and Hard Sides of Leadership, How to Avoid Being a Wimp or a Megalomaniac.
There it is. That's the extremes right there.
Right there.
Yeah. And is that a leadership book focused on church leadership or leadership in general?
Well, I'm using the Bible as my major text, obviously, but it works in any context. So I'm arguing that this is a book on leadership.
Right.
And leadership that'll actually work anywhere.
Great. And so what's the, I mean, I can almost assume what the main thought is there, but, you know, when we talk about soft and hard leadership, it's not as if one rules out the other.
Exactly. It's two sides of the same coin. And so, you know, when Jesus is described in the book of Revelation, he's described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's, you know, that's a very powerful image, you know, when you think of a roaring lion. And then he's also the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's another very powerful image. So you know, one is conveying the idea of humility and submission and gentleness and vulnerability. And the other is communicating the idea of strength and power and authority and kingship. And they are both valid pictures that are a composite picture of the whole Jesus.
And so the book, is that a journey of helping soft leaders become stronger and stronger leaders become softer? Or what's the focus of the book?
Yeah, that's a pretty much part of it. It's to say, well, one of the things I do is I analyze the culture that we're in. And I begin in the introduction talking about how we're living in a culture where the middle majority is being silenced and the extreme ends of the spectrum are finding a voice. And so, unfortunately, in my view, the church and leaders in general, because of the culture, because of woke, because of cancel culture, we privilege the soft side of leadership. And historically, we have always enjoyed the soft side of leadership. So even when we use the word pastor or pastoral, we tend to think of the shepherd, the caring, the feeding.
Right.
The, if you like, the soft skills as well that go with the soft side, the relational dynamic. And because of the way leadership in many organizations has been abusive, extreme. We admire it on one level and we hate it on another level. We admire it. So when we watch Indiana Jones or any movie, Mission Impossible, you know, we like it on the screen, But actually living with those types of individuals is not easy.
Mm.
And so there's a sense in which we admire it and like it, but actually working with people who are like that is actually quite difficult. So there's this reaction, I find, and there's a polarization where we're moving more towards the extremes in our culture. And I see that we're moving more towards those extremes in the church. And I'm saying there is a center ground here where the two are held in tension, and we need both. And the context is what determines which one is most appropriate.
That's good. Yeah. And why do you think that we are platforming the extremes?
Well, because the hard side of leadership are the sort of the go-getters, the movers and the shakers. They are the Elon Musks of the world. Mm. They are the people who get things done and make things happen, the Richard Bransons. But
the Kanye West.
Yes, and there's a lot of success associated with that.
Mm.
But there's also an element of dysfunctionality with it all too. And there's this appeal to be soft, but soft in a wimpish sense. And so I'm worried that in the church we're not understanding, you know, when was Jesus soft and when was Jesus hard? So for instance, you know, just analyzing all the times Jesus got angry, you know, and when did he get angry and how did he express that anger? So overturning the tables in the temple, creating, making a whip in John chapter 2. He sat down. I mean, there was intentionality about it. He's not just reacting.
Mm.
He's actually making a statement. And so the vision in his heart for the Father's house, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. There was something he was seeing that did not correspond to something he envisioned.
Mm.
And when that was happening, he was true to the vision of what should be. And was and drove out the money changers. There's a time when Jesus is on the Sabbath and he's in the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand, and he knows there's a whole group of Pharisees looking at him and judging him if he heals on the Sabbath. And he got angry because they were more concerned about keeping the Sabbath than they were about the man with the withered hand and him being healed. And then Jesus asks, you know, he's angry and he asks the question, which is better, to do good on the Sabbath, to heal on the Sabbath, or not to? And they were silent. They said nothing. And then Jesus heals the man. And so whenever it's about the vision, protecting the vision of what he sees in his heart, whenever it's about the sick, whenever it's about those who are disenfranchised and on the outside, Jesus is highly protective and aggressive and champions. But equally, when he's dealing with broken humanity and people who are repentant and people who are vulnerable, he's unbelievably soft. I mean, unbelievably soft.
Mm.
So, you know, woman, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Well, neither do I condemn you.
Mm.
Go and sin no more. It's just gentle in the way he does it. You know, and it's the goodness or the gentleness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, in the book of Romans, and David said in the Psalms, your gentleness has made me great.
Mm.
You know, it doesn't choose another attribute. And so I find, so what I've tried to do in the book, I've tried to say, what are the things that make up the soft side of leadership? And I've elected three things that I think are primary. Compassion, where everything Jesus did towards people was motivated by compassion. And compassion is, so I talk about sympathy, empathy, compassion. Sympathy is where, you know, you tell me, oh, my dad's in hospital and he's having a very major operation. He might not survive. And I say to you, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. You know, we say that all the time.
I feel for you.
Yeah. Sorry about that. And we often say, I'm sorry.
Mm.
And what we mean is that's a bit rough. I've got sympathy, but that's it.
Yeah.
Full stop.
Yeah.
And then empathy is, oh, you know what, my dad was in hospital for a month. I know what you're going through. And empathy, we're sort of feeling it, because there's a correspondence in us.
Yeah.
But compassion is, your dad's in hospital. Maybe now's not a good time to talk. Do you need space? Would you like me to make you a meal? Compassion always leads to action in the New Testament, always. So Jesus looks over the multitude. They're like sheep scattered without a shepherd. And then he turns to his disciples and says, the harvest plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So here he is, moved with compassion, and that compassion moves him to direct them how to pray. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, he sends out the 12. So there's the action of prayer and then the action of sending in response to this sheep without a shepherd. And, you know, I've often pondered that verse because it's like, here's Jesus, who is the good shepherd, who is present, but he says there's sheep without a shepherd. And it's because Jesus is in one locality at one time with one group of people, but this is a ubiquitous problem in the nation, and we need more shepherds, we need more laborers. And so what's he doing? He's training the 12 to be good shepherds like he is. He's training the 12. He's sending them out to do what he does. And so his compassion is moving him to action.
It's such an interesting moment, that moment, because I was reading one commentary that was saying that they didn't have a word to translate what was going on in Jesus. You know, like the words they're using is, it's like he felt something. It was so visible. It was as if his bowels were moving.
Yeah, and Paul says that in Philippians chapter 2.
Yeah.
He actually uses that expression.
And so they're like, we don't know how to describe this. It's like everything inside of him was moving.
It's churning.
And then we translate it with, he had compassion.
Yeah. Yep. But you're right. It is actually a visceral feeling in your gut. It is something that turns you over. And if you do a study of compassion in the New Testament, where Jesus is moved with compassion, it's always towards people's brokenness. It's always towards their vulnerability. And that's where he's most compassionate. You know, so when people are being judged or when people are being excluded, you know, Jesus is doing the opposite. So Zacchaeus climbs a tree and Jesus said, I need to come to your house, and stays at the house of an infamous, wealthy tax collector. And salvation comes to that house. You know, and this is Jesus constantly reaching out and including. So to me, that's the soft side. That's where God stoops down towards broken humanity. And, you know, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved, John chapter 3. You know, John verse 3, verse 16, but that's verse 15 and 17. You know, it's beautiful. And then I talk about, so there's compassion, then contrition. And I use that word very intentionally, because contrition is a certain type of humility before God. You know, we talk about being humble people. But our humility has to begin by being humble before God, before we're humble before anyone else. And I think the best word to describe that humility before God is contrition. So Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the place that you will build for me? All these things my hand has made. But to this one I will look, to him who's of a broken and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And it's like God announces that he dwells everywhere. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. You can't build me a place. I built everything. But he says, but to this one I will look. And and even that language is interesting. It's like, this person gets my attention. Somebody who is broken and contrite, who trembles at my word. You know, the word contrite there in the Hebrew, it's a word that was used to describe Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. And it's a sort of an awareness of your own humanity, your own brokenness, your own need for grace, your own need for the Spirit of God to be working in you. It's a humility before God. It's Moses in Exodus 3, when God says to him, take your shoe off your foot, the place where you stand is holy ground. And it says, and Moses did so. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm in the presence of God now. I'm going to be contrite.
Yeah.
Joshua does the same thing when he meets the captain of the Lord's hosts. You know, remove your shoes, the same thing. The place where you stand is holy ground. And whenever God shows up, that becomes holy ground. Mm. And the best posture we can ever take in that moment is one of being contrite, of being, you know, like dust, of being like, you know, I'm lame in this context.
Yeah.
And then I think that gives us the strength to stand before men. And then the third quality, so I talk about being compassionate, being contrite, but then connection. The soft side of leadership is an ability to connect with people. And just how Jesus connected with people. Mm. We talked this morning about how Abraham, when God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham says, "Here I am." And the Hebrew word means fully present. I'm fully present. And how Jesus is fully present with people. You know, he stands in front of a blind man and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" You know, and you know, everyone around might be saying, "Well, isn't it obvious?" But Jesus wants to hear him say it. He's fully present. "Lord, that I might receive my sight," you know. "Lord, that my son might be healed." And Jesus is fully present and he's connecting.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
And then at the Last Supper, you know, I think it's in Luke's gospel, Jesus uses these words, "I've longed to have this meal with you. Long have I desired to do this with you." And I just think about that. I say, wow, you know, this is an annual event. Mm. And this is coming now towards Passover. He knows it's the cross. He knows it's the night of betrayal. He knows what's going to happen. But before all of that happens, there's going to be an evening being together. A Passover meal takes about 2.5 hours. And, you know, the first 12 chapters of John is 3.5 years of ministry, but chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17 and 18 is all one night.
Wow.
And it's Jesus disclosing the most personal and intimate things that he wants to say to his disciples at that meal. But it's all about connection. And it's like, so how, you know, in the soft side of leadership, how am I moved by God's compassion towards broken people? How am I connecting? How am I with God? How am I before God in terms of my humility before God? Do I recognize, you know, John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." And then the connection, how am I connecting with people? And am I being fully present with people in whatever they're going through, whether it's their pain or their joy? So at the wedding of Canaan, Jesus is fully connected with the joy of the event and turns water into wine.
It's brilliant.
It's just
so good.
So that's the soft side, you know.
Yeah. And then the strong side.
Yeah. So then the hard side of leadership, I summarize that as, again, all with the word see.
Why hard? Like why are you choosing the word hard?
I'm choosing it because of the way it's perceived rather than the way it is. In other words, there's sometimes where we say, "Oh, that's hard," or "That's hard." And is it? Well, from one dimension, it is.
Hmm.
It's perceived as hard, but it's not hard-hearted.
It's not flying off the handle.
No.
It's strength under control.
Totally.
Yeah.
So I talk about three things that make up the hard side: courage, conviction, and clarity. So courage in the face of danger, conviction in the face of opinions, and clarity in the face of confusion. And so, you know, when God speaks to Joshua and he's about to take over from Moses and he's about to lead the people, three times he says, "Be strong and courageous." And so his leadership needs to do something that demonstrates he's living up to his calling.
Mm.
And he has a promise, you know, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, but you've got to be strong and courageous." And then some other things: "Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Only be strong and courageous to observe to do all that's written in there, then you'll be prosperous and successful." So the courage is a courage of obedience. It's the courage of prioritizing the word in order to continue to live in a state of courageousness, not just an act of courage, but courageous leadership. It's an ongoing process. And I think that the enemy wants to bring intimidation to us so that we're not courageous. And so Jesus is courageous to speak up on behalf of Mary, to Martha. He's courageous to speak up on behalf of the woman who anointed him. This ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Jesus says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Mm. You know, she's done this for the day of my burial. Wherever this gospel is preached, this will be spoken of as a testimony to her. It's like, wow, that's pretty awesome. Mm. Jesus speaks up and he's courageous to not remain silent. And so He makes a whip.
Yeah. My favorite.
Yeah. It's
my favorite part in the Bible. Yeah. What are you doing there, Jesus?
it's like, oh my God. Good
technique. Just folding a whip together.
Yeah, and in a cancel culture, we all love the Jesus who heals and the Jesus who opens the blind eyes and the Jesus who washes feet. You know, nobody's going to argue with that Jesus.
No.
You know, but the Jesus who says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter,
yeah,
when it's trying to divert him away from the mission, from the very thing he was born, you know, for this purpose I came into the world.
Right.
And his best friend, one of his best friends, trying to divert him from that. And when Jesus used the word Satan, think of, you know, don't think of the devil. Think of he who stands in opposition. Mm. Think of it like that. And then what's breakfast going to be like the following morning for Peter? Yeah. You know, like he's with his brother and his friends, and they're all going to say, pass the marmalade, Satan. Yeah. You know, I mean, he's going to be teased about that for a week.
Yeah, yeah.
At least. You know, so it's not like Jesus is trying to label Peter. He's trying to make a point. And that's the hard side. That's the courageous side, speaking up. And there's so many times where Jesus is doing that. He's being courageous in front of Pharisees. He's being courageous in front of Pilate. Mm. You would have no authority if it were not given you by my Father in heaven. You know, this is a guy who's standing between, you know, in front of a Roman governor, you know, who says to Jesus, do you not know I have the power to crucify you or to set you free? It's like, your life's in my hands. And it's like Jesus saying, no, it isn't.
Mm. Yeah. I mean, it's the dualism. I was reading an article the other day that was talking about that in the cancel culture we live in, Christians understand it the best because we understand you are not your mistake. We understand the concept of, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin.
Yeah.
Where when you take the same logic into the world and you're saying, that I don't agree with, the world hears it as, I don't agree with you.
Yeah.
It's like, no, I am able to split your opinion from your person.
Yes, exactly.
And as Christians, we've grown up with this dualistic worldview where it's almost second nature to us. And that's where we get ourselves into trouble because we don't take the time to explain those two things going on here.
Yeah, that I'm actually opposing your opinion here. I'm not opposing you.
Yeah.
I think the way you're thinking is faulty.
Exactly. But you are not faulty.
Yeah.
And we have a whole generation that's growing up that is feeling ashamed or shamed because they think there's something wrong with me. And there's nothing wrong with you. Yes. There might be something wrong with your thinking.
Yeah. And then the posture is, I need to defend who I am.
Right.
And I need to cancel you. And once you're canceled, there's no redemption. There's no forgiveness.
No.
It's like you are out.
Yeah.
You're excluded. And until you accept everything I say, and it's like that's not a great way of forming relationships anyway.
No.
So for me, the courage, then the next thing is conviction. And conviction is different to courage. You know, courage is the ability to face danger, but conviction is the ability to know when is an opinion valid and better than another opinion. You know, some ideas are better than others.
Yes.
And so conviction is often a process.
So if you've grown up with brothers, you know that.
Yeah. And you know, sometimes I'm listening to people, and I don't know if I'm sure you've been through this process. I listen to somebody present something and I think, oh, wow, that's so persuasive. And then I listen to the other argument. I think, oh, that was pretty persuasive too. And it's like, oh my gosh, you know, I really don't know where I sit yet because I haven't yet developed a conviction. And so many times I find what people call a conviction is really just an opinion. And it takes a long time to develop convictions. They develop, and they're meant to be a long time. And that's why the teenage years are such formative years and such troubling years for parents, because what teenagers are doing is they've taken all the accepted norms of mum and dad, of what they think is right and wrong and stuff like that, and they start throwing them in the air and seeing which ones are landing for them. And they're in that process of forming their own convictions. They say, well, you believe that. I'm not sure I do. And for a parent, that's sometimes troubling, but it's like, but isn't it self-evident? Well, no, it actually isn't self-evident sometimes. Sometimes there needs to be a process that somebody goes through to get their own conviction. And then I ask myself this question, what would I be prepared to die for? Generally speaking, if you're prepared to die for it, that's a conviction.
Everything else is a preference.
Yeah, or an opinion.
Yeah.
And there's not many things I'm prepared to die for. You know? But there are a few.
Yeah.
There are some things where I'm so settled in my view, yeah, I would give my life for this. And that's just an interesting question to ask. The other thing is to have a conviction, well, let me say it like this. If you, over time, hold a conviction, after a period of time, the conviction holds you. And that's both, that can be very, very liberating because you no longer have to think about it because it's holding you. But sometimes some convictions need to be revisited. So for instance, when I was a younger man, right up until my 30s, I thought that leadership was male. I had what I would have called a conviction from scripture. Leadership is male. You know, and then I had 5 daughters.
You had to revisit it 5 times.
Well, I had that, and I saw what was beginning to emerge. And I began to realize the Holy Spirit does not place grace gifts on people's lives on the basis of gender. I began to realize that watching my own family. And then I began to work with highly capable women. In secular organizations, really highly capable leadership gifting on women. I saw it. So I had an experience that made me revisit my conviction. And then I started reading Gordon Thee and his exegesis of 1 Timothy. I started reading Craig Keener, Men, Women, and Wives in Paul's World, and T. Wright. And so, you know, probably three of the best theologians of the last 100 years, you know, and they helped me take very difficult texts and see there was an alternative way of reading these texts. And that was super, super helpful for me because I wanted to have a theological framework, not just an experiential framework. But it was the experience that made me revisit the theology. And I changed my conviction to the degree that I worked in a Bible college where we trained men and women together, you know, into leadership roles. Now, having said that, you know, it's not to me about having equal outcomes where you have to have 50% men and 50% women, because it's all about competency and it's all about grace and it's all about, well, do women want that? And some women don't. You know, some women say, no, I'm very content with a family and making a home, thank you. And I consider that a calling. And so for me, it's not about equal outcomes, but equal opportunities. And so I've grown in my conviction of that. But there was a shift, but it wasn't a simple shift. It wasn't an easy shift, and I didn't do it lightly. It was a number of years of processing and thinking it through and asking hard questions.
Yeah, so it wasn't just you had an experience and then it jolted you out. That was a catalyst for starting the process of then revisiting.
Yeah, and for me, it was probably a 3 to 5 year process where I finally landed in a new position. And it was like, oh wow, that's a major shift.
Yeah.
But it's been very good for me and those around me. And so you've got this courage, you've got the idea of conviction, and then lastly, you've got clarity, clarity in the face of confusion. That strong leadership is able to see something often that other people don't see. So you can have people on your team who are just as courageous as you and have just as much conviction as you, but don't have the clarity you have. Because leadership in Romans 12 is a gift.
Mm.
And so the ability to have clarity, to know what to do, you know, it talks, doesn't it, in Chronicles about the men of Issachar. They understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do.
Mm.
So there is an entire tribe who are a gift to all the other tribes, actually.
Mm.
The men of Issachar are a gift to the nation because they have clarity.
Mm.
And it's like, well, who in the church, you know, who's got the clarity? Who's got the vision? Who's seeing something that someone else sees? And I in a highly democratized society, we tend to think, well, we all need to see it. Well, no, we don't. We all need to trust. So when Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, he doesn't expect them to see what he sees. Because discipleship is essentially relational. And he says, he's basically saying, hang around me with me long enough and you'll see what I see.
Mm.
You know, Proverbs puts it like this, if you walk with the wise, you become wise. So in the process of being discipled by Jesus, in the process of following him, they start to do what he does and they start to see the world the way he sees it. And when they're not seeing it, Lord, we saw a guy casting out demons, but he doesn't follow us, so we told him to stop it. Jesus says, no, don't do that. He's not against us, he's for us. Let him carry on.
Yeah.
You know, even that is mind-blowing. You mean there are other people doing what Jesus was doing and not following Jesus, and he's okay with that?
Mm.
You know, that in itself is insightful. But just what's Jesus doing in all those moments? He's helping them see, that's not the way I see it. You know, who's going to sit on the right hand and the left? And Jesus pulls a child in. You're thinking wrong. That's not the way I see it. That's not the way I see it. And it's like the whole process is one of revelation, of getting greater clarity. Okay, this is what you're about. This is it.
Isn't it amazing how much the relationship with the leader and the follower of the leader and the team, how vital that is? Because it's all trust.
It's all trust.
I don't see it. I might not even understand it. I might not even agree with it. But I trust you.
Yeah, so in John 6, it says, Jesus talks about eat your flesh. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in it. It's like, you know, if I was the PR guy for Jesus, I'd say, can you just get another metaphor?
Yeah, tone it down.
You know, we've all read Leviticus. This is not helping.
Yeah, this is not going to help in long. This is not going to age well.
Yeah.
You know?
And then, you know, it says, many went back and followed him no more.
Yeah.
Many went back. And Jesus turns around to the 12 and says, do you want to go too? You know, he doesn't say, they didn't get it, did they?
Yeah.
You know, he just says, do you want to go too? And Peter says, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. In other words, Jesus, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't see it. I don't get it, but I know you.
Yeah.
So I'm not going anywhere.
I love that.
I know when you speak, it's words of life, and I just haven't understood it yet. So I'm staying.
That's cool.
Yeah, and I think this thing about clarity, leadership has clarity, you know, and if we recognize it isn't everybody that needs to clarity, but everybody needs to be in a relationship with those who do have clarity, and like you say, that's an issue of trust, that's an issue of follow me, let's go on this journey, and we build trust as we're on the journey together. And I will make, something is going to happen in this dynamic. I'm going to make you into something and you're going to become something. And then ultimately you're going to see something. And so when does Jesus release them? You know, well, it's when they really see. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. That was a moment of clarity.
It's a challenge though, because the people, you know, we might not all need to see, but we need to be in relationship with people that see. But the people we're in relationship with are still broken people.
Yeah.
And so the trust we need to follow someone despite not seeing, despite not understanding, despite maybe not even agreeing with, you know, the when, how, where, is all based on trust. And that trust is between two broken people.
Yeah. And here's another thing to sort of throw into that, that fits in with what you're saying. Sometimes I have clarity, but I lack courage to live out what I see. So the Apostle Peter goes up to Antioch, where there are Gentile believers, and he sits and eats with them. And then a whole group from Jerusalem, from James, come along, and then Peter separates from eating with them. Mm. He's got clarity. He was in the house of Cornelius. He saw the Holy Spirit come on Gentiles. He knows they're fully accepted in the kingdom. But he has a moment of weakness where he's not courageous enough to live with the clarity of what he truly knows and sees. And so Paul says, I withstood him to the face. And he says, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Mm. And it's like sometimes as a leader, you've got clarity about where you need to go and what needs to be done, but you're scared to death. It's like you're intimidated. Something's happened. Mm. And that's why those things, I think, work together. Courage, conviction, and clarity. They have to work together.
Yeah.
Because if you've got clarity without courage, it's like you know what needs to be done, but it's like, I'm not doing it. No, thank you.
Yeah.
So the book is sort of exploring those two sides and then asking the question, how can we hold them in tension?
It sounds like a brilliant book.
I think it's going to be good.
And is that, where do people get that?
So Zurich House Publishers are the publishers. Yeah. Found a fabulous Christian company is going to publish it. And it'll be available eventually on Amazon.
Okay.
But if you go to my website, peterprothero.com,
yeah,
we'll profile when it's available. That's and nice. You can even order it through there.
And, I mean, you talked about, you know, the geniuses, the pioneers, that we like to admire them, we like to platform them. I've often wondered, can you be genius without being crazy? You know, can you be pioneer without bleeding?
Sure.
You know, like can you be the front line without being broken?
Well, I think you have to accept that we're all broken in the sense that we're all human, we're all fallen. We all, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. We all have that inward battle that goes on. But I think the real issue is that as you mature, you learn to handle your brokenness in a way where through contrition, you constantly bring it before God and you allow the Holy Spirit to work in you in a way where you transcend your own brokenness. And so, you know, Paul talks, when he describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's all in the context of a church that's exercising spiritual gifts, but in a way that platforms their egos. And he said, you know, spiritual gifts are there to platform who God is.
Mm.
And God is love. And love doesn't vaunt itself, and love isn't proud, and love isn't puffed up. And so he gives this description, which is aspirational, really, of what we are to be like. And I think our brokenness tells us that this side of meeting Jesus, we will never get there. But aspiring and moving towards that is still worthwhile. And if in the journey, if in the aspiration we grow, we mature, we become more Christ-like, good. And if we fail along the way, that's just a reminder.
Yeah.
That we're still not complete until he returns. It's still a journey, and there's still the possibility of recovery and moving ahead again.
No, I think it's brilliant. I think at a time where, like you said in the start, there is so much cancel culture, so much wokeness. There's so much, you know, they want to take the extremes into the center. Meanwhile, you have a silent majority that's crying out just to be allowed to express themselves without the fallback.
Yeah. And part of my reason for writing this book is you don't need to become an SOB. You don't need to be a megalomaniac to be a man of courage and conviction and clarity. Mm. You can actually do that in a way Jesus did it, where from the outside looking in, it can look harsh, but the motivation is one of single-mindedness.
Mm.
You know, he set his face as a flint. So when it was about the vision, when it was about the purpose of God, when it was about broken people, Jesus is right there. He's in your face.
Right.
But then when it's about handling broken people and handling people who feel outsiders and handling the tragedy of life, like the woman, the widow at Nain, whose son is dead, and she doesn't even, you know, she doesn't pray, she doesn't ask Jesus, he just makes an intervention. And I think he's answering the cry of the heart. You know, here is this poor woman who's lost her son. So she's lost her future, her income, her inheritance, everything's gone. And he's moved with compassion and he raises him. This is where Jesus understands our humanity, and he understands when we need a rebuke and it needs to be in your face, and he understands when it needs to be gentle. And I think real leadership, you know, it's not one or the other.
Mm.
You know, somebody once said to me, Peter, when it comes to church discipline, be hard on the issue and soft on the person.
Mm.
So, adultery is adultery. Murder is murder. Bearing false witness and lying about people is lying.
Mm.
Now let me help you.
Right.
Now let me help you find a way back. Let me help you find forgiveness. Let me help you break this pattern of behavior that's actually destroying the image of God in you.
Mm.
And let's, through Jesus and through redemption and through forgiveness and through the power of the Spirit, let's find a new way forward.
Mm.
And for me, courageous leadership maps a way forward for people.
I love that. I mean, it's what you see in David's life. You see this. You know, you see on one side he's writing songs and playing his little harp under the trees and writing the Psalms, but then he rips bears apart and lions apart and eventually faces Goliath and cuts his head off.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then from there he goes back out and writes some songs.
Yeah, and it is the soft and hard side.
Yeah.
You know? And when he transgresses, when the hard side is not about defending the kingdom and championing the lost and the broken, when he through power takes
the easy way out.
Yeah, and takes advantage, you know, of Uriah's wife.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord says, well, you're the man.
Yeah.
You did that.
Yeah.
But God has already, I have sinned, God has already put away your sin. I mean, it's really fast, that exchange. It's like, whoa, that happened fast. You're guilty. You're right. God's already dealt with it. It's like, whoa. Now, I know there's a process, an outworking process, but it's like God is never one step behind.
Mm.
He's one step ahead. You know, so when Saul sins, Samuel is grieving all night and just in a state of depression, really, disappointment. And God says, I've already found for myself a king in the house of Jesse.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, he didn't say, I found a man. He didn't say, I found a teenager. He didn't say, I found a shepherd. He said, I found a king.
Wow.
You know, and that's about 15. David is not king till he's 30. And even then, he's not king over all the tribes till he's 37. So that's about 22 years later.
Yeah. That's amazing.
So God sees his destiny and calls it as it is, but his life of decision making and learning and training and development takes him into his destiny.
Right.
And I think in the church, we've got to be careful with labels, you know, like when we put a label on someone, you know, he's a prophet or he's an apostle or he's a teacher. Well, yeah, you know, you could be prophetically identifying callings there, But the danger is then that once somebody names that on us, we think, I've arrived. You know, I'm the prophet, or I'm the apostle, or I'm the teacher. No, you might have 20 years to grow into that.
Mm.
That's an identification of your destiny and your calling. But are you going to go on the journey and become that?
Right.
So Paul is called by Jesus on the Damascus Road. He's never called an apostle until Acts chapter 14, when he's been sent out. And even then, the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. So it's that order, which is interesting. And it says in Acts 13:1, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. It doesn't say apostles and prophets. It says prophets and teachers.
Mm.
He's never called an apostle until he actually starts apostling. And the time frame...
just became a verb.
Exactly. Yeah. The time frame between...
What are you doing, Paul? Just apostling.
So the time frame between meeting Jesus and Acts 14, going on the first missionary, it's a minimum of 11 years. Some argue it's 14 years.
Yeah.
So here's Jesus telling him who he is on the Damascus Road and his destiny, and 14 years goes by before he's ever effective in his calling.
Mm.
Now, we're not saying those are wasted years. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying they're preparation years.
Mm.
And what about Jesus? He's 12 years old when he has a sense of the Father's business and of the kingdom and what he's there to do. And he's 30 before he starts.
Mm.
You know, they're not 18 wasted years.
Mm.
That's preparation.
Mm.
He always was the Messiah, but he grows in stature and in favor with God and men. He grows in wisdom. He grows in the power of the Spirit, you know. And we need to see that life is process.
Mm.
And no matter what we're identified as being, we need to grow into that. And so this book is an appeal to leaders to say, look, if your natural disposition is to be the more compassionate, soft type of leader, you need to embrace the hard side of leadership, or at least be connected to somebody who understands vision and courage and conviction and has clarity.
Mm.
And if you're that person, you need to realize you need people alongside you, or you need to also learn to allow compassion to touch your heart and to allow broken humanity to touch you. And that it isn't always about suck it up.
Yeah.
It's also about, okay, I can see you need space here.
Yeah, it's both and.
Yeah.
It's brilliant. Well, peterprothero.com, thank you for being on the podcast again. We appreciate you. We love you. Thank you for always giving great input to church life.
It's my pleasure. Yeah, thank you, Thomas.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for listening to This Is Us podcast. Whether you listen to them as an individual or as a team, we hope that they add value to you. Make sure to click follow or subscribe so you don't miss any episodes. Thank you for joining us. We are who we are. This is us.